I'm going to open in prayer today with part of our psalm. I just want to pray that over us as before we look into God's word together. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. O Lord, open our lips, and our mouth will declare your praise. Amen. So in the verses that are right before our gospel reading today, Jesus enters Jerusalem, what we often call the triumphal entry, and he's proclaimed King of the Jews or King of Israel by the people who are very excited about his entry into the city. But he's also at the same time being rejected by the leaders of Israel. And they want to kill him, right? They say, this person is out of control. He's threatening us. We want to kill him. And their last line emphasizing why we need to do this, why we have to get rid of him, this is the last line right before our reading, is, look, the world has gone after him. Look, the world has gone after him. So our passage opens immediately after that with a statement that there are Greeks now coming to seek out Jesus and wanting to see him. In fact, John is showing us the world really is coming after him, including people outside the kind of regular Jewish nation. And they approach Philip, and John specifies because he was from Bethsaida, and you know, scholars kind of speculate like maybe they were near there, and so that you know Philip seemed more accessible, maybe more of an in to get to see Jesus. So they come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and together they bring this request to Jesus. And this is where the passage kind of takes a little bit of a turn, a little unexpected turn. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 23. So Jesus answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when you first read that, you think, okay, great, right? I mean, like, here are some Greeks coming to see Jesus, and it's like seems like this moment where Jesus is going to expand his ministry. Let's bring more people in. Let's talk to them. Let's talk with them about this good news of the kingdom. But in fact, and this is very unsatisfying for us as modern readers, in fact, we never hear anything more about the Greeks in this passage. If you can keep on reading in John as far as you want, John doesn't come back to them. He does not bring them back in. So we don't know what happened to the Greeks. They just are kind of left out there. In fact, what Jesus says is something very different. He goes on to say, not bring those Greeks to me and let's talk to them, but truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, that might not seem to connect with this whole statement about Jesus being glorified and about the Greeks coming to him and his response to that. But I would suggest to you that it actually does. Think about two questions here. First of all, how will Jesus be glorified? How will he be glorified? Well, he'll be glorified as King of Israel, the true King. People aren't wrong in saying that. When his kingdom grows and becomes what it's supposed to be. How will that happen? And that's our second question. Well, it'll happen not the way you normally expect, by the king conquering and extending his reign in a direct way, but by death. He has to go down to death. And it is his death, the death of the king, that will lead to the growth of that kingdom, the expansion of life in that kingdom. And Jesus here makes an analogy in verse 24. He makes this analogy with a seed. He says, it's just like a seed. If you look at a seed, it's pretty small. It's just there by itself. But when you put it in the ground and you water it and it grows, it turns into something way bigger than the original seed. It turns into this plant that is way bigger and that can give life in a way that the seed by itself does not. And he compares himself to that seed. I'm like that seed. For my kingdom to grow, I have to be planted, I have to die, and only then will it become what it's supposed to be. In other words, the plant is the body of Christ, the church. This is the way Jesus' kingdom grows in us. We as his Jesus people, as Christians, are like that full-grown plant. We will expand that kingdom. And so now is the Son of Man glorified. He is going to be glorified, but he goes through death to produce this new life in us. Now, there's another interesting point I think we have to think about here, and it's very appropriate for us here in the season of Lent. And that is that the plant, or in this case, the body of Christ, the Jesus people, we succeed We flourish in the same way that Jesus does. And so as Christ followers, we enter that fullness of life by also going through death. If Jesus died, then so must we. And that's what Jesus' next point is. Start back with verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to be that growth of my kingdom, you'll have to go in the same way I do, through that path of death. He uses this word hate for our lives here, and it's maybe worth pausing for just a moment to note that doesn't mean like what we often mean by hate, right? Detest and, you know, not value it at all. It's more of a comparative statement. Jesus is saying, the life that I am giving you, the life of my kingdom, that fullness is so great that in comparison with that, right, it's like you will hate it, right? It's that much more valuable than the earthly, mortal life that you have now. And that's the kind of perspective you have to have in his kingdom. I want to think a little bit about this whole point Jesus is making about death being the place from which life emerges. And I want to suggest to you that pattern is all around us in the world. We see this everywhere. I mean, you start looking, you just notice like, oh, wow, it's really there all over the place. So think for a moment about what you're going to see on the table. In a few moments, I'll be setting the table for communion. I'll bring up there bread, and I'll bring up wine, and we'll put those on the table. Where do bread and wine come from? Well, they come from a process of death, don't they? What happens with bread? You have grain, and it grows in the field, and it looks very alive and beautiful, and we come through and we pick it, and the grain is cut off from the source of life. It's dead. And then we mill it, we turn it into flour, bake it, create this delicious bread. It's the fruit of the earth. It's the work of human hands. It becomes for us this bread of life. But that all happens through a process of dying, from being cut off from the plant. Same thing with the wine. You look at those grapes on the plant and they're on the vine, they're beautiful, right? They're full of life, full of that juice. And then we pick them, and now they're dead. And you crush them, and you crush all those life juices out of it, and you ferment that. And it becomes this beautiful gift, right? This fruit of the vine, this work of our human hands, and it becomes for us this spiritual drink, but it happens through the process of death. Life comes out of the process of death. This is the way that God brings about this life. And Chris was just talking about this in our class on the Book of Common Prayer, right? How important the feasts are, and the feasts of kind of those first, the first harvest of barley, and then the last later harvest of the grain, and then the picking of the grapes, right? All that's so central, right, to kind of what we do in the church calendar, in the church year. It undergirds all that, right? But all of that brings home to us, life comes out of this process of death. Think about an example that's relevant to every one of you in this room. Think about your own beginnings. We all began as these really small humans, right? We were very dependent small humans. And you think about what each of our mothers had to go through for us to be here, right? Pregnancy, which you moms can tell us is no joke, right? That's kind of intense. And then there's childbirth, also very intense. And then baby's born, so you've embraced a sort of kind of dying to self, all this, the pain and suffering. Baby's born, and then all of a sudden what happens? You know, when you go to bed at night, you know what I want to do? I want to sleep. I want to get like nice 8 hours of rest, or at least seven, right? That's not what happens when you have a newborn. They wake up all the time. They demand. And this is dying to self. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to care, and I'm going to give life to this little person because he or she needs me. And we see the beautiful product. We just saw our children down here, and it's lovely, right? To see them and to see all that energy and that excitement. It's beautiful. But that beautiful gift comes through a process of dying to self, of giving up things that we would love to hold on to, right? All that energy and that sleep has to be yielded for the sake of life. So all around us, we see this truth that life comes through this process of dying and this process of death. And to follow Jesus is to embrace that reality of life being found through dying to self. And that is a painful process. And Jesus says this. Look again at verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have and I will. Jesus is doing this even though it goes against our natural human instincts, even though it's painful. And I think it's something that's tempting for us to say, well, I mean, Jesus can do that. I mean, after all, he's also God, right? But he's fully man. And we see that on display here. Jesus saying, yeah, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And this is painful. My soul is troubled. It's hard for him. And to be a person is to experience that pain, death, pain, suffering. We're troubled by those. They cause us fear. And they troubled Jesus. And yet he says, I'm going to go through that suffering. I'm going to go through that death to give you life. And then your call is to follow me in that same path. Our reading in Hebrews this morning begins by showing us where this leads, what good that brings for us. Look again at those first three verses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us, Jesus understands the challenges of suffering and of fear and of pain and of death and temptation, and he cares, and in him we can come boldly before the Father in our mortality, in our fallenness, in our weakness, and we can expect that God will receive us not with judgment but with the spirit of mercy and grace. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to what you know to be true. Live by these truths. They can transform you, and there's a merciful and gracious God who is giving you the strength to do that. The thing about death is, like, if grain remains on the stalk, if you don't harvest it, it still dies. It just doesn't do any good, right? It just stays there, it shrivels, and becomes a nothing, right? Same thing with grapes, right? You can leave them on the vine, and eventually they'll start withering anyway, right? They can't stay there indefinitely. Death is not really optional, right? And so it's only when they come off the plant, when they come off the vine, that you can then turn them into something useful, whether planting them as seed for another round of plants or turning them into delicious food and drink that we can all benefit from. I remember years ago, I was probably a teenager at the time, I was reading one of the sports magazines that I loved at the time, and they had an interview with Jack Kent Cooke, and Jack Kent Cooke owned the Washington football team in the National Football League at the time, and they were interviewing Jack Kent Cooke, and he was like in his late 70s, and so they were talking to Jack, and the interviewer was, you know, asking him some question, and for whatever reason, I just remember Jack Kent Cooke in the interview saying, well, if I die, right, and the interviewer interrupted him like, wait, Jack, what do you mean, if I die? And he's like, well, I don't intend to die, right? Now, you can look it up. Don't look it up on Wikipedia right now. But Jack Kent Cooke did, in fact, die, right? He was not able to overcome mortality that we all face. We don't really have that option, right? Dying's not optional. It's not something we can avoid by, like, I don't intend to go down that path. I'm going to choose a different path. The choice is not whether we get to die. It's how we do, right? Do we give up ourselves? Do we die to self in that way? Or do we cling to life in such a way, right, that it does not give new life? So in following Jesus, we follow in this path of dying to give that new life. Look again at verses 32 through the beginning of 36. Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So the crowds here express this expectation that Jesus is going to live forever and not die if he's truly the Messiah. But Jesus knows for the Messiah to give life, he must die. That's the only path to fullness of life. And he then says, and your role as my people is to follow me in that way. And then he makes this analogy about light. He says, if you're following me in the path of sacrifice in the darkness of the world, then you are following me by carrying that light within you that I have brought into the world. Just as at creation, the Spirit hovered over those waters of chaos and brought order, right? So Jesus came into the fallenness of our world and he brought light. And as his followers, as the church, we have that light in us to bring to a world in need. Look at the very last part of our gospel reading, the second half of 36. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. As I said earlier, the Greeks never come back into the story. We do not know what happens with them. But I want to suggest to you, there's a kind of hint here of what this is about, right? The Greeks don't come back into the story because they will not encounter the life of Jesus in Jesus directly. Where will they encounter it? In us, in the church. They will have a chance to encounter that. They will see that light, that life, but they will encounter it in his disciples. That is our call. Let me give you a little bit of a visual picture for this, of this. And it's a little trivial, but hang with me. I mean, and hopefully this will help you at least get a kind of visualization of this. So I'm a dad, right? And periodically, that means I come up with great plans for what our family can do to have a really, really good time. And, you know, sometimes they are actually super fun. I have my wins, right? Other times, they are great because things don't go the way I plan, and then you get a good family memory, right? And those are, you know, fun too. They're not fun in the moment exactly, but they're, you know, fun eventually, right? So this illustration is in that second category. So in the fall of 2018, I looked at my calendar and I realized, like, oh, Edmund Fitzgerald Day, November 10th, is on a Saturday. This is going to be great. We are going to make a family day trip up to the North Shore to watch the beacon being lit at Split Rock Lighthouse, because they light this every year, and they have this little ceremony. They read the 29 names of the men who died. They sing this hymn, right? And you can watch the lighthouse being lit up. And we love that lighthouse, and so we thought, this is going to be great. Well, we thought. I thought, anyway. I don't know if anybody else thought. But I thought it was going to be great. And so I roped some friends in to go with us, and we make this trip up, and I thought, you know, it's on a Saturday, so probably there'll be a fair number of people there. We should probably get there early, you know, so we have enough time. So we rolled in about, you know, 3:15 for a 4:30 ceremony, and it turned out that wasn't really probably quite as early as we should have gotten there. We get there, parking lot at Split Rock is jammed. And they're like, no, you got to drive down into the park. So we drive down to the park, it's just jammed, and car after car after car. Drive all the way to the bottom, and finally find a parking spot, the very bottom of the park. So we got, like, you know, a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old and a 6-year-old and a 9-year-old. And so we're trying to hike up with our friends, pushing our double stroller with the two kids. Brutally cold that day. And of course, halfway up the hill, the double stroller breaks. And so now I'm pushing a dead double stroller and trying to haul that. Anyway, we made it up. We still had an hour and 15. So we make it up there. We did this, you know, we did the ceremony. One of the people next to us was concerned that, you know, Cecily was going to freeze because, you know, it was pretty cold. And, of course, in 1-year-old fashion, she's pulling off her socks. So it was a little bit of a fiasco. But we made it through. We did our tour. And then we're like, okay, now it's time to go back to our car, right? Well, it's, you know, November. I mean, fallback has happened. It's dark. And you go out into the parking lot, and there's a little light in the parking lot because of the, you know, the facility right there. But then we had to walk down to where you go down to the park, and there are no lights in the park. I mean, it's a state park, right? And so, you know, I had not thought ahead to bring a flashlight or something like that. I didn't have the right kind of cell phone at the time. So we're walking down into the dark in this park, and it's like, how do we see? And the saving grace in this moment, right, was that it had already snowed that year. And so the road was, you know, from all those cars, was pretty dark. But next to it, there was this strip of snow. I felt kind of like Hansel and Gretel, like follow the strip of the snow down to the bottom of the park, right? So I don't go off the road and don't run into trees, right? And I followed it all the way down. And I'm like, you know, doing my clicker until finally I, you know, hear my van beeping back at me. And, you know, we made it, right? So we got out of the cold. And again, eventually, it turned into a good memory. Here's my point, right? The light of that snow, that was reflected off that snow, it was faint, but it was enough. It was enough to make a difference. I didn't walk into any trees. I stayed on the road. I saw that light that was just enough reflected off that snow in the darkness to be able to see where I was going to get where I needed to be. And I want to suggest to you that's kind of what we're called to do. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. God's vision for us is that that light of Christ will be so deeply within us, it will become who we are. As he says in Jeremiah, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And that new covenant will not be just this like list of rules from outside that we're trying to follow. But Jeremiah's given us this vision that it's, I would suggest, is fulfilled in Christ, right? That this will come to be who we are. It'll guide us because it is engraved on us. We will be so transformed as people who find their life in Jesus that his new covenant will be lived out by us as truly and authentically who we are. And as that light of Jesus Christ is integrated into our very being, and as it shines through us, not only does that change us and change our reality, but it changes the reality of the world around us. It changes the people who encounter us. Just as that faint, faint light of snow at Split Rock kept me on the path and showed me the way I needed to go. Today is the feast day of St. Patrick, and for those of you who've been just in Chris's class, this is not a red letter day or a major feast. It's an optional commemoration, right? But it's the feast of St. Patrick, and Patrick's testimony here is really such a powerful example of this. He was kidnapped by the people of Ireland as a teenager, and he spent 6 years there as a slave. He eventually escapes. He gets back to his people in Britain, and when he gets there, not too long after, what does the Lord ask him to do? Go back. Patrick has this vision in which he sees a man coming from Ireland, and the man gives him a letter. And as he's reading the letter, he hears voices saying, "We appeal to you, holy servant boy, come and walk among us." And so he does. He prepares himself, and he goes back. And he'll spend the rest of his life, decades, in Ireland, preaching the gospel, pastoring the Irish people as their bishop, living in poverty, giving up his life to shine the light of Christ and to guide others into the path. Each of these examples that we've talked about, Jesus himself, the example of bread and wine, the example of the sacrifices mothers make, the example of St. Patrick, and the list could go on. Each of these examples show us the same truth, that the path to life is found through dying to self, through giving up what we want to naturally hold on to. That's the path Jesus walked, and so it's the path we have to walk too. So I close with this. What does that mean for you and for me? How should this be integrated into our lives? How should this change the way we live? In what way are you and I called to be like that seed that's planted in the ground, that's being broken down? The seed itself goes away, but it grows up into this new life, this plant. How are we supposed to be like the seed that's taken from the plant, turned into food so that others can be fed? How are you and I called to die so that others may live? And of course, also, as Jesus says, so that we may truly live too. So let me pray for us again in the words of David from his psalm. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. O Lord, open our lips and our mouths will declare your praise. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.